want to express our appreciation to the Heavenly Father and to you, brethren, here for granting us this privilege to share some thoughts with you. We certainly enjoyed the very warm hospitality that we experienced here. And it's just as we've remembered it over the years as we've come to fellowship with you and to rejoice with you. And we very much...
We have to turn you on.
There we go.
Not Brother Rick is on.
Thank you. We really enjoy and appreciate the thought of when we pray and remember our dear co-laborers in the harvest each morning in our prayers, that we remember all the effort of the saints here in providing so very much of the literature that we're able to use. And we think that's one of the special blessings we have, is co-laboring together with the Lord. And we don't often get to share that with one another. But it certainly is something that we rejoice in and know that our opportunities of service are a result of your labors in providing the material that we can use. Well, brethren, the lesson now, the hour, two feedings, is a lesson where we will do a little bit of math, not too much. I know about this time of day I start to get a little bit sleepy after a nice meal and a nice day of sitting. So we thought we'd do a little bit of work on the board over here and see if we can't keep our minds stimulated. What we offer is certainly in the way of suggestion. We're going to offer interpretation of the two literal events of our Lord's miraculous feedings of the multitudes on two occasions. And to begin with, we'd like to turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter. Now in Matthew, the 16th chapter, this is actually just after the second of these two miraculous feedings. We would like to pick up in verse 5. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, "Take heed, and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, "Is it because we've taken no bread?" Which, when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees?" Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Well, just here, we think we get an important clue. Jesus makes mention about the bread as they're getting in a boat to depart. The disciples were concerned that they had forgotten to bring some bread. And the immediate lesson that comes to mind was, well, Jesus said, you just saw these two miraculous feedings of thousands where we made loaves of bread to be an abundant supply. Why are you concerned now about our little bit? Oh, and that lesson is there, and that's a lesson of faith. But actually, he was trying to stimulate them to think about a deeper lesson. And the deeper lesson is, and we're kind of thankful that the disciples were a little slow on the draw here because it helps us. We get the explanation that Jesus really wasn't mainly concerned about the literal bread, but about the representation of bread as doctrine. And that the Pharisees taught false doctrine, and Jesus was providing the true doctrine, the true bread of life. Now, we don't need to rehearse at this time all the different scriptures and the different scriptural pictures we have that bread represents the Word of God, and we could say here the doctrine or the truth of the Word of God. Nor will we go into the Scriptures that point out that leaven is sin, and so leavened bread would be false doctrine. And we think that's what's being brought out here. Beware of false doctrine, leavened bread. Because I think you're all convinced of that from your studies. But we do think now, because Jesus brought up these two feedings in this context, and we get a spiritual glimmer of what he really meant to be saying, we want to look back at these two feedings, and we're going to make several suggestions on what those two feedings symbolically represented if we keep track of the thought that the bread is symbolic of truth or doctrine. And one of the things we're going to suggest is these two feedings would represent the first feeding, our Lord's advent, and the harvest of the Jewish age. And the second feeding would represent our Lord's presence at the second advent and the harvest of the gospel age. I won't ask you to be convinced of that until we look at the proofs, so bear with me as we go along. But we'd like to now turn to those two feedings. The first one is found in Matthew, the 14th chapter, and starting in verse 13. Matthew 14:13. When Jesus heard it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give you them to eat." And they said unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship, and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitude away. Going back to the beginning of our setting, Jesus when it's out in a desert place. We think the desert place is in a sense a wilderness, the opposite of the city. And so scripturally, we think the symbology here is at the first advent, Jesus was teaching the people outside of the city condition. The city would represent the established religious movement of his day, which was in the Pharisees and in the Sadducees. And Jesus was teaching them outside of that arrangement. Remember, he was of the tribe of Judah and not Levi, so he wasn't of the established Levitical priesthood. He was of the order of Melchizedek, so he was teaching them truths in a desert place, a wilderness condition, as compared into the established religious condition of his day. The people followed him, and they came out to be with him. And he was moved with compassion, and he healed their sickness. And we think, while this literally happened, we think there's a symbolic lesson here that Jesus, as the great physician, heals the sin sick by having faith in him and in his atonement, that we are healed of our sin sickness. And certainly this was true at the first advent. And when it was evening, the suggestion would be that it was the evening, the twilight of the Jewish age. And now was the time of their testing. The disciples thought it would be best to send the people back to the villages to get food to eat. And that is a natural thought. Where will you get religious instruction? Well, where will you learn about the Word of God? Well, you have to go back to the temple and to the Levitical teachers and the priests. But Jesus said, no, you feed them here. And this stunned them. And that was true at the first advent. The disciples that followed Jesus, that later became his apostles, they weren't thinking that they would be the ones who would be teaching after Jesus ascended the people, feeding them the Word of God. This was something that Jesus had to instill in them, and they learned it gradually. Remember Peter, after our Jesus had been resurrected, but before he ascended into heaven. In John, is it the 20th chapter, the end of John? Now they were out fishing, and Jesus appeared on the shore, and he baked the fish for them, and Peter jumped in the water and swam to shore, and then the boat came in. But remember what Jesus was trying to impart to Peter. Lovest thou me, Jesus, more than these, the fishing business? Peter said yes. Finally, he was getting the point. And what did Jesus say? Well, then feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Don't worry about the temporal business. I've got a higher business for you. You will feed my followers. And Peter got the point, and that is what he did. So they had to be instructed that they were going to be the ones that would feed the people the Word of God when Jesus would depart. Now they said that they had here 5 loaves and 2 fishes and bring them to me. And he looked up to heaven, and he prayed, and he blessed, and he gave thanks. And that is the proper attitude, is to give thanks to the Heavenly Father for the truth that he provides unto us. And he gave it, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and the disciples gave it to the people. So we note the channel of blessing. How have we received the truth? We received the truth in like fashion as they did at the first advent. Jesus taught them, and then the disciples carried on that message. When we read the New Testament, did Jesus write it? He overruled with the Heavenly Father for his apostles to write it for us, men inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we are the beneficiaries of them. The Father, to the Son, through these apostles, to us. Now they did all eat, and they were filled. They took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full, and those that had eaten were about 5,000 men. And that completes our first feeding. Let us turn to the second feeding. That's in the 15th chapter. And we'd like to pick out to start with verse 29. Now Jesus departed from thence and came nigh to the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And his disciples say unto him, whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? And Jesus saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, 7, and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fishes, and gave thanks, and brake them, and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men, beside women and children. And he sent away the multitude and took ship. Going back to verse 29. Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain and sat down there. Well, what does a mountain represent? A mountain represents a kingdom. So we're suggesting that the second feeding represents Jesus' return at the second advent. Was it the time for Jesus to sit in his mountain, as it were? And we would say, yes, it was time. He sat down and he started to set up his mountain, as it were, upon his return. Is this outside of the city condition? And we would say, yes, it is. It was outside the city condition. And then again, at the second advent, upon our Lord's return, he said, come out of her, my people. We were called out of Babylon. We were called out of the nominal systems, which we had been being taught or we've been feeding at, because it was a time of harvest for the wheat to be separated from the tares. So we were to come out. And so we separated, and we come unto the Lord. Remember in Matthew 24, verse 16, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountain. Let him which is in the housetop come not down to take anything out of this house, and so on. We flee unto the kingdom of Christ, which is being set up at the second advent, to come out of the nominal systems and be separate, no longer to be taught, as it were, of the established religious leaders of our day, but we would be taught by those that would be teaching outside of it in the wilderness condition, not the Babylon city condition, but the wilderness condition. It tells us further, verse 30, the great multitudes came unto him. Again, they had their sick, and their lame, and their blind, and he healed them. And again, at the second advent, it's the same, isn't it? Don't we feel the burden of sin sickness, and we went to our great burden bearer to be relieved, our great soul physician? Indeed, it's true. And don't we praise God and rejoice that he has healed us through his justification of our sin disease? The multitude, they glorified God when they saw the healing. It's interesting, they didn't glorify Jesus. They appreciated Jesus, but they gave glory to God. They recognized Jesus wasn't God, but he did it in the power of God and by his authority. And so, too, we thank our Heavenly Father that we've had our sin sickness healed by our great Redeemer, his only begotten Son. Now, verse 32, it tells us that Jesus called his disciples unto him and said he had compassion on the multitude because they continued with me now 3 days. Bear with me for 1 second while I write this out. You're very familiar with this. I'll just do it real quickly. Really, very quickly. For you, those of you who are teachers out there, you're probably grimacing at how terrible this looks, but you recall the 1,000-year days in the seventh creative day and the suggested dates of when sin entered. And we say, and correctly so, when we talk about in 3 days the Lord would rebuild the temple, that it was the 1,000-year days since the first advent and Pentecost in particular. That was in the fifth 1,000-year day, which would be in our counting. We're calling it day one. We're calling this day two. And that it's somewhere in this day that the church will be complete, still yet ahead of us. But this would be day three. And what we're suggesting is in this feeding, it's likewise. They've been with me these 3 days. This I am using as a suggestion that the second feeding is at the second advent, which would have been the third 1,000-year day from our Lord's first advent when he started to feed his people. They've been with me these 3 days, parts of the 1,000-year days. Notice, again, how many loaves were there at this feeding. In verse 34, it says there were 7. We say, well, what about the fish? Good question. In verse 34, it says a few little fishes, and in the Greek manuscripts, that seems to be what it says as well. But in verse 36, where it says, "and the fishes." If you look at the concordant translation that includes the various readings of the Sinaitic, Vatican, and Alexandrian, in the Sinaitic manuscript, it says, "two fishes." And I'm not a great student of the Greek, but I can read the little note in the concordant. So if you'd like to look at that for yourself, I think you could find that that would satisfy. So let's work with that, too. How many men were fed at the second feeding? It says it was 4,000. Now what we'd like to do is add up the units of food. 5 and 7 is 12. 2 and 2 is 4. So for total units of food between these two feedings, we have 16 units of food. For the number of men that were fed, we have 9,000. Now we'd like to do the math. 16 times 9,000. And that works out to 144,000. And that was worked out by Brother Frank Chaloux, and we'd like to give him credit for that. What lesson might we draw in this suggestion? The Lord, between the first and second advent, provided the meat in due season, pure truth, the doctrine from the Word of God, to feed the 144,000 men. And there, what do the men represent? The spiritually strong and mature. Truly, in reality, it's of men and women make up the Christ. But the picture of men showed the strong, though the class was a numbered class, they are the mature. That was the purpose of the feeding. But others ate of that food too. It was women and children. How many of them ate? Well, it's not numbered. Is there a class that is without number who have also eaten to some extent of the truth but didn't come to full maturity? Yes, a great multitude. So what we would suggest is that the little flock, a numbered, predestined numbered class of 144,000 and a great multitude, which is without number, have both been fed of the Lord during this gospel age with His truth. How many baskets do we have left the second time around? 7. Now, I think you all have a thought on this. The 12 baskets could represent our 12 apostles, holding forth the bread of life. The 7 could represent the 7 messengers, the 7 stars held in the Lord's right hand. They too hold forth the word of life as they receive it from the apostles. Let's think about this. Say, okay, this is sounding pretty good, but I'm still questioning it. In the first feeding, if it said Jesus sat in a mountain, we couldn't use that for him at the second advent, returning to set up his kingdom. But because it's in the second feeding, it fits. If at the first feeding Jesus had said, "They've been with me these 3 days," we couldn't use this reasoning in the 3 1,000-year days because it wouldn't fit. But it's mentioned in the second one. If it was 12 baskets left over in the second feeding, it wouldn't fit so well that it was the 12 apostles, but it's mentioned in the first feeding. So it does fit. Well, what about the 7? It's during the seventh messenger's time that our Lord returns at the second advent to feed, and the complete message is provided. Okay, a little stronger, but what next? What if we only had 3 fishes total? 144,000 wouldn't come out. What if we had 6 loaves and 7 loaves? The number wouldn't come out. Why did the Lord bother to tell us of the number of the loaves and the fishes and the men that ate? See, if any one digit was different, this wouldn't come out to 144,000. So we're suggesting that the Lord intended us to see that He wasn't just interested in the application of the literal feeding of the people, but there was a symbolic application to learn that there is a work, there is a point to him giving the bread, the unleavened bread of the Word of God to feed his people as compared to the leavened bread of the Pharisees and other false religious teachers. That does not properly feed the Lord's people. So we think if we take the weight of all these little proofs with our Lord's Word to look at a symbolic lesson from these two feedings, and we read Matthew 16, 9 through 12, we do think it builds a strong case for us. But we think there's more to the lesson. But it branches out a little bit. Turn with me to Matthew, the 9th chapter. In Matthew 9, there's another reference to eating. In Matthew 9, 14, it states, "Then came to him the disciples of John the Baptist, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not?' And Jesus said unto them, 'Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and they shall, and then shall they fast.'" So just here, another lesson on feeding. John the Baptist and the Pharisees, they fasted often. But they were observing that Jesus' disciples weren't fasting at that first advent. Jesus responded, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn?" Well, who would be the children of the bride chamber? I would suggest that these would be those who are anticipating being married to the bridegroom. It's the prospective church. Can they fast and mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Of course, he's talking about himself, our Lord at the first advent. As long as he was present with his prospective church, his future bride, how could they mourn? They would be rejoicing. And how could they fast? He was feeding them. But he said the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away. And what did he say would happen? They would fast. Let's think about that. At the first advent, when our Lord was with them, he was giving forth beautiful truths and understanding from the Word of God, and his disciples were eating it up, being well fed. When Jesus ascended on high and sat at the Father's right hand throughout the gospel age, what happened? What happened to the prospective bride? She was in a starved condition during those dark ages. There was very little bread, unleavened bread, that was available. The papacy buried the Word of God in dead languages. There was the persecutions. There was false doctrines and corruptions. And indeed, the future bride was in a starved condition. But what happens when the bridegroom returns? Again, the bride-to-be feasts on fat things and is well-fed. Present truth is brought forth in a bountiful condition, just like these two feedings. The early rain, the latter rain. The first harvest, the second harvest. Truth was necessary to do the sifting and developing work. But in the interim, while men slept, as it were, Matthew 13, a parable of the wheat and the tares, there was false seed sown. There was false doctrine sown. Let the two grow together, lest you root up the wheat when you're trying to tear up the tares, until the time of harvest and the sickle of truth would come forth. It's another expression that the truth would do the sifting at the second advent. But who was the truth giver? It's the returned bridegroom. Now, I'd like to suggest that to me, this is another method by which we can prove to ourselves that the Lord is present now. Why? Let's ask ourselves, are we feasting or are we fasting for the Word of God? We're feasting. We got an abundance of truth. We look at our bookshelves, and we've got, as it were, a living Bible student to talk with us in the writings of the Harvest Messenger. You're working on a thought, trying to understand Scripture. We have the Word of God, we have our Bible helps, and then we have a Bible student right there in his writings we can turn and talk to. And we have that on scriptural authority to expect such a thing. We have the writings of other brethren that help us and assist us. We have the discourses on tapes. We are feasting on a table of fat things. So this is an evidence that the bridegroom is present because he's taking care of his future bride. I like using this example. If we were courting our future bride and we were trying to impress upon our future bride that we were a good provider, would you take her out on a date and take her to the hamburger joint to impress upon her that, look how well I provide, or would you like to provide her something a little nicer if you can afford it? Well, if all you can afford is the hamburger joint, that's what you do. But for those special occasions, you might take her to a nicer place for a nicer meal, showing your appreciation. Well, the Lord feeds his future bride-to-be the best of the meal. When he was absent, indeed, it was said, hurt not the oil or the wine, hurt not the joy of the doctrine, but oh, how much error was prevalent during that dark age period, where barley was much more plentiful than the wheat. Error was much more available than the truth. And so, properly, it's at the two harvests, Brother Russell observed, that he thinks the church was developed in its greatest numbers. And we think that's confirmed in the Revelation in the second and third chapter regarding the history of the church. It talks about during those middle stages of the church, third, fourth, fifth stage, that there was but a few. It was a smaller number. They didn't have as much to eat and to subsist on. Was it told that there would be a time when they would fast for the Word of God? Yes. Amos, the eighth chapter, tells us that. Amos 8:11, I'll read it to you. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And when was that? Well, we got from another picture, that would be during the time when Elijah prayed that there would be 3.5 years of drought. Now, this is the antitypical picture. What is the antitypical lesson of that 3.5 years of drought? No water. That was a 1260-year period, wasn't it? 539 to 1799. Now, what happens when you have a drought? Can you grow food? No. You can't grow your crops if you don't have the water. So what happens? Bread becomes scarce. And the people are famished. And spiritually, that was true. During that 1260-year period, there was a famine for the Word of God. But after 1799, the waters burst forth. In the early 1800s, we had our Bible societies, and we were freed. The church was freed from the persecutions of the papal system. And the truth flourished in the 1800s. And upon our Lord's return, we got the clarity of the harvest message. Okay. Let us take a look then, if you will, to Revelation. And we'd like to look for further confirmations on this feeding. In Revelation, the third chapter, in verse 1, talks about the message given unto the angel of the church in Sardis. And we think that is the fifth stage of the church. And note in verse 3, the end of verse 3, that the message is given, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not to know what hour I will come upon thee. So here is a reference given that the Lord would return in a thief-like way to the church. And this was the fifth stage. Now in verse 7, we have the Philadelphia church, the sixth stage of the church. And in that message, in verse 11, it says, Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man might take thy crown. Behold, I come quickly. Again, a reference Master gave of his soon return But it was going to be quickly. Well, how many churches are left? There's just one. It's the seventh stage of the church, Laodicea. And in verse 20, Jesus had it worded this way. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's present. And he's knocking through prophecy, the time prophecies. If any man hear my voice, hearken unto his word, and open the door, receive the Lord, receive his message. I will come into him in a personal relationship and will sup with him, and he with me. How beautiful. How beautiful. It dovetails in with what we're learning about the lessons of feeding. When the Lord would return, he promised that those who would receive him, recognize his presence, would be fed a dinner with Jesus. Hasn't he been feeding us? Yes. Haven't we been rejoicing in these truths? Aren't we full and overflowing? Yes. The only hindrance is our own selves. But it's all there. It's provided. We were to look for the Lord's return. And upon his return, there would be the feast again. He didn't say this in the fifth stage and the sixth stage, nor the fourth, nor the third stages of the church. It wasn't true that they would feast like they would when he's present. That also fits our picture. How about Matthew 24? Do we have words on being fed there? And of course we remember we do. Let's just look at it again. Matthew 24, verse 44. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man arrives. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord shall make him ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Meat in due season. Once again, the connecting link of feeding when what? When the Lord returns. How would he feed us? Well, in this case, it was the seventh basket holding out the Word of God, in a sense. It was that seventh of the seven angels that held forth the Word of God. It's the Lord's method to use men to teach us. The apostles first and foremost, and then these seven messengers. That's not unlike how in these two feedings, Jesus broke the bread and gave it to the disciples for his disciples to give it to the people. But there was something in both those feedings. We didn't touch on this. Before he fed them, Jesus said, sit upon the grass. They had to sit down first. What would that represent? A humbled condition of mind to humbly receive the way in which the Lord would feed. And how was that? Did he say, I want you all to get in a line and come up front and I'll give you each a piece? No. Sit down, I'll send my disciples out to give you. And so too with us. Will we humble ourselves to receive the truth in the manner that the Lord provides it? And he tells us here the manner in which he would provide through a harvest messenger. But it's the Lord's word. It's the Lord coming in to feed with us, but he shows us how this is accomplished. Well, there's a little bit more on eating, isn't there? Please turn with me to Luke, the 17th chapter. Luke 17, and in verse 37. In fact, I'm sorry. Let's say, verse 35. Two men shall be grinding together, one shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? In other words, where would these ones be taken? And he said to them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. And we remember the precious thought there. The body, the carcass to be fed upon, is the Word of God, and it's the truth from the Word of God. That's what strengthens and gives nourishment. This is the equivalent to the bread. But here it's pictured as a carcass, a body to feed upon. And who will be gathered there? but the eagles, the Lord's people. They would be taken out of the nominal systems. They'd be gathered out from the world, and they would be joined to the Lord, where He would provide for them to meet in due season. In the way that we learn through an appointed messenger, at the time of our Lord's return, if we would open our hearts to receive Him, if we would sit upon the grass and humble ourselves before Him, if we would rejoice at being healed from our sin by His justification, if we would glorify and bless the Heavenly Father for these provisions, and if we would recognize the privilege of coming out from the cities to join ourselves in the mountain of the Lord. All these thoughts blend together to teach us that we're a blessed people indeed. And it confirms what we've learned more directly from our scripture studies. These are verses and pictures that just confirm what we've already proven. But isn't it wonderful to see the harmony of all these variety of verses? To see the harmony of such math work out? But the Lord gave us the numbers. But it does work out with what we've come to expect. Now, we'd like to take a look at a little different aspect of the importance of eating aright. Please turn with me back to Matthew 15. Now, you recall in Matthew 14 we read about the first feeding. In Matthew 15 we read about the second feeding. But there was two events that transpired in between the recording of these two feedings. And they, too, talk about eating. And let's take a look at that. Matthew 15:1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Now, just here. Again, we're talking about eating bread. The doctors of the law were challenging Jesus that they didn't eat aright. They didn't wash their hands. It was a ceremonial thing. In verse 3, Jesus answered and said, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" Now make a note. In verse 2, the Pharisees were saying that Jesus and his disciples transgressed the law of the elders. Jesus said, "You're transgressing the law of God." And he goes on to show them how. Verse 4. "For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your traditions. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." There was a method in the Talmudic law that if you make a gift of all you have to God through the religious leaders of the day, then you don't have to take care of your proper responsibilities toward your elderly parents. This is what we've read as the explanation regarding this tradition of men that Jesus was pointing out as being hypocritical, not part of God's law. And he was showing that the Pharisees were just being hypocrites because they were complaining about a tradition of men that you should have a ceremonial washing of hands before you eat bread. And Jesus was pointing out that you're overlooking the more weightier matters of God's law. But Jesus wasn't through yet. In verse 10, he calls the multitude and says unto them, "Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth the man." Then came his disciples and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch." The Pharisees probably were offended. Not that our master said anything mean. He told them the truth. And it would be to their betterment if they could receive it. And maybe someday they shall. But at the time, Jesus turned to the multitudes, those who had an ear to hear. And he explained the importance. It's not these tradition of men. It's not the outward ceremonies that the Lord is interested in as proper worship. It's the heartfelt worship in truth and in spirit and in sincerity. This is what God is interested in. So too, we've learned that church tradition, so-called orthodoxy, is not what God's interested in for his true worship of today. He's looking for those who in simple sincerity worship him based on a conscience regulated by the principles of his word, the true bread. In other words, when we partake of the bread, the truth from the word of God, God's not interested in the ceremonial trappings around it, of robes and a beautiful building and a choir and a pipe organ. No. The Lord is interested that we partake of that bread in the right spirit and heart condition of thankfulness to him. Then we'll derive the proper nourishment from his word. In verse 15, Peter responds and says, "Declare unto us this parable." And Jesus said, "Are you also yet without understanding? Do not you yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." Jesus was teaching the deeper lesson. It's not just a doctrinal understanding. How is this working in your life? Are we cleansing ourselves? Are we cleansing our thoughts? Are we cleansing our intentions? Are we cleansing our words? This is what the intent of eating this bread aright is for, is to develop this mature class of 144,000. But if we eat this bread and all we bring forth is evil speaking, evil thoughts, then the bread is not having its desired effect. Now there's another little event in here between these two feedings that is recorded for us, and again regarding food. Verse 22. "And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It's not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. And she saith, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour." What was the lesson of the bread in this context? The Gentile woman had great faith in Jesus as being sent of God, and she came for a healing on behalf of someone else, her daughter. And Jesus didn't answer her right away. And perhaps, this was to draw out her faith, make it more manifest to those who were following with him. Or maybe he was contemplating with the Heavenly Father before acting on what would be the right thing in this condition, because she wasn't of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Maybe he was pondering, Lord, what would thou have me to do in this? But regardless, she pressed on in her faith. And she answered in a very, very humble way. She admitted that it is true. She seemed to recognize, at least, that this was a dispensational truth. It was only for the house of Israel at that time. But even the dogs, the Gentiles, would desire the crumbs that fall from the table. How humble, yet how full of faith. And the Master granted her that wish and said, as thy faith is, be it unto you. From the table that was spread with blessings, the food, the truth, the evidences of his Messiahship through the healings, was for the house of Israel, those who would eat properly at that first advent. Yet, he did grant this blessing to the Gentiles. Why did Jesus include this here at this time? And we would just suggest that outside of these more obvious lessons, maybe it was tying in that even though the Lord would grant the food at the appropriate times to his people, our attitude in receiving it is of the utmost importance. Utmost importance. When we look for these favors of this crumbs of bread that fall from the table, who was she seeking it for? For her daughter. I think that suggests to us that we seek the blessing of the Lord not just for ourselves, of which we benefit, but we seek it in order that we might bless the world of mankind in the future. The second Adam and the second Eve will have a restored race of mankind, children in which they will bless. We look forward to their healing, which helps motivate us in our humbled attitude that these blessings aren't just for us, but no, it's in turn to bless others. Well, dear brethren, we thank you for your time. We thus would ask that you might consider these thoughts in the spirit of suggestion. But if the thought of having another way, a little confirmation that our Lord is indeed present and he's feeding us the truth and we can feed upon it in a right heart attitude, in humility and in thankfulness, let us grow in maturity and make use of this which he has provided. And may the Lord overrule anything that's said amiss.
Thank you, Brother Rick. We appreciate your thoughts on the two feedings, pointing to the signs of the advents of our Lord and ultimately to the feeding of the church. And we'll ask Brother Rick to close this day of worship with a word of prayer.
Kind, loving, eternal Father, hallowed be thy glorious name. Thank thee once again, dear Lord, that thou hast blessed us with the knowledge of thy truths at this time. We pray, dear Lord, that we would be receptive. Grant us more of thy spirit of holiness, that it might be so. Help us to act upon this truth in a way that would be pleasing to thee. Help us to discern thy will, and grant us the strength to perform it. And as we depart now and we return to our several duties, we pray, dear Lord, that thy spirit of sanctity would abide. Let us think of thee and dwell upon Jesus, think of thy holy things, and be thankful that we were gathered here as a group of thy people to praise thee and render thee the glory, give Jesus honor, and to express our appreciation for all the mercies that we receive at thy hand. We remember the household of faith the world over. Remember those that labor in thy vineyard. Bless the endeavors, as thou seest fit, Father, to
that the bride might be complete, and all mankind might rejoice in the knowledge of thy truth and of thy glorious character. To this end we pray, thanking thee, thy will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.